We are so glad you're with us today. And thank you particularly for those live. Thank you for tuning in. And thank you particularly for those of you who are joining us in the auditorium this morning, because you get to participate in the whole program. See what you miss when you just watch on video? We're going to have communion today, and that's a graphic reminder of why we're even here. In the second service, we have a baby dedication. I'm excited about that as well. So you miss so much if you're just watching on Facebook, but we're glad that you're there. We hope that you'll stay with us the whole time. Now, last week, my precious brother and fellow elder, K.P. Pass, spoke on the subject, "Don't Lose Your Mind." And it was a great reminder for us that as believers, we don't have to check our mind at the door. I mean, God gave us our mind for a reason, and I believe He expects us to use it. And that's what KP reminded us of last week. Christianity is not a blind leap in the dark, but a belief that has its foundation in verifiable evidence. In fact, the Christian faith, unlike any other faith in the world, let me emphasize that, the Christian faith, unlike any other faith in the world, is a belief system that is rooted on an event that took place in history. Very important that we understand this. Our faith is not based on someone said, someone wrote, this belief, this trust was passed down to me. It's not based on the word of an individual, but it's based on the reports of credible eyewitnesses who write about some really incredible things about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you've heard me say this before, but it's important that you understand kind of what we're going to with today, and that is this. I believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, not because the Bible says so, but because the eyewitnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say so. Peter, Paul, remember Paul? Paul was a one-time enemy of the faith, was looking all that he could to destroy the faith that he could find. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and you've heard me say this before, but it's really important, I think, when you think about this. I mean, what would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? You know, it was the resurrection. And so their accounts are preserved for us in the modern book that we call our Bible. But we believe that they are contained in this book because they are credible reports. They are not credible reports because they're in this book. Don't get that backwards. It's very important that you understand this. Use your mind on this. And again, KP reminded us of that when he said, don't lose your mind. And then he made a quick reference to something that the Apostle Peter wrote. And in doing so, he lightly touched on what I want to talk about this week, a subject that is often shunned by Christians, and you'll understand why in a minute. We just don't like this subject. And it is despised by non-Christians. It's one of those subjects where, you know, when we kind of start talking about it and thinking about it, non-Christian people say, see, that's why we don't like Christians. You're always trying to force us into something. So the subject that we're talking about is Christian witness. And my topic is, can I get a witness? And the verse that we're going to be looking at is 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this. It says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. By the way, this is from the, if you're listening to this a little bit later and not watching it on TV, this is from the English Standard Version. Like the term Christian itself, the term witnessing really means many different things to many different people. And for the most time, the term, I believe, is misunderstood, it's misapplied, and because of those misunderstandings and because of those misapplications, it is very uncomfortable for us. In fact, some of you are probably so uncomfortable, if you're watching on Facebook, you're thinking about, well, I'm just going to shut this one down and go away. And I hope you won't do that, because I think you'll find this helpful. But I get it if that's how you feel, because I grew up like this. Those of us who grew up in churches, some of our churches at least, and the churches I grew up in, the situation worked like this. We talked about witnessing, and you were guilty if you didn't witness. And so that guilt built up and built up and built up, and then you tried, and you got shot down. So you said, I'm not doing this again, and then that started the guilt trip again. Guilt, 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 guilt. And finally, you just quit. You just shelved it because it was too painful to continue. And if you're a church person, you recognize the name Peter. He's one of Jesus' main guys. Peter was always quick with an answer, and sometimes he gave great answers. And sometimes, because he was always so quick, you know, it was speak first, think next. He gave some really bad answers, so much so that those of us who grew up in church remember the time that he said something to Jesus. I mean, you know, he says something really great to Jesus, and then he turns right around and he says something so dumb that Jesus looks at him and he says, you're Satan. Get behind me. I don't want anything to do with you at this particular point. Peter is probably best remembered by everybody, church people and people who don't even know him so much, is best remembered by his vehement denial of his Lord at the trial of Jesus. Remember that? Right before the trial, not 24 hours before, Peter said, I'll go with you, and I'll even go with you to death. And Jesus said, you're not going to do that. And he said, yes, I will. He said, everybody else can abandon you. I would never abandon you. And he said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster even crows. And he said, that won't be. Trust me, I know. I know me. I'm with you all the way to the end. And then, before the rooster crows, three times he falls apart in front of the face of probably a 12-year-old servant girl when he's associated with Jesus. I don't want to know. No, I don't know. I don't even know him. And then the final blow was when he says, as God is my witness, I don't know that guy. That's how he's best known. And a lot of us, you know, if we're honest, we can identify with Peter, can't we? We've kind of been there on occasions. The amazing thing about Peter, think about this for a minute. Epic failure. Epic failure. Jesus restores him. And then Jesus puts him in charge of the whole group. Who would do that? Not you and not me. Promise you that. You know, I'd be saying, look, you're out of here, buddy. You didn't have what it takes. You don't get to lead. You might get to hang around a little bit, and maybe if you prove yourself down the road, maybe we'll let you back in some minor roles of leadership. But being put in charge of the whole group after such a failure, it's an amazing thing. None of us would have done that. But Jesus did. I don't know where you stand, and I don't know what you've been through, and I don't know where you failed. Listen, when Jesus restores you, it's complete. It's complete. Now, approximately 30 years after all of these events, Peter is going to write to some believers who have lost everything because of their faith in the resurrected Christ. They've been driven from their homes in Jerusalem because of the Jewish religious leaders. They've taken residence up in a place called Asia Minor. And you probably have heard this before. That's kind of the area I've got circled there in red for you. And when Peter writes this letter, Nero, remember Nero? Crazy emperor, of Rome who burned half the city and then blamed the Christians for it. You know, he wanted to buy some areas. They wouldn't sell it to him. So he said, I'll just burn it down and I get to build what I want to build. And it didn't go over so well. So he blamed the Christians, fastened the blame on Christians for that. Nero began his major effort to rid the Roman Empire. Get rid of all of these Christians. We don't need them here. We don't want them here. So things are tough, which makes Peter's words to these early believers somewhat strange. Because here's what he says. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? Who's going to harm you if you're trying to do what's right? To which one of the recipients of his letter probably raised his hand and said, excuse me, wait. Do you realize why we're here? We were trying to do right. We were trying to love like Jesus said love. And look where it's got us. We're in hiding in a place that really doesn't particularly care for us anyhow. Do you know, Peter, what you're saying? We were zealous for doing good, and look at this. What do you mean? Who's going to harm you? And Peter anticipates that, so he writes this. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, Peter is talking about very real suffering here. We, you know, in Western Christianity don't get this, particularly in America. You know, we think we're suffering if somebody says something bad about us. We think we're suffering if someone gossips about us. Some of us think we're suffering and question God when we get a bad hangnail. Ow, it hurts. I ask for healing and it still hurts. That's not the type of suffering he's talking about. He's talking about a suffering where they're saying, look, if they identify me as a Christ follower, if I'm lucky, I'll get beaten badly. If I'm lucky, more than likely, I'm going to lose my life. I mean, I've lost my home. I've lost, you know, my background. I'm going to lose everything. Now, I will lose my life if they know that I'm a Christian. So the blessing that Peter's referring to here, and this is so important that we understand this, the blessing that he's referring, he says, even if you suffer for righteousness, if you die, he's not talking about blessings in this life. You know, we get a whole group of people today telling us that God wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise, and we're going to be blessed here on this earth, and when it doesn't happen, we get upset. Well, let me tell you, the reason it doesn't happen is because it's not promised. You weren't created for this life. And sometimes, this is a terrible thing, even among us Christians. Sometimes in order for us to give our attention to what we really need to give our attention to, God has to take some things away from us, doesn't he? He's got to empty our hands so we can open our hearts. And he's willing to do this. And that's not a pie in the sky hope. You know, some people think, you know, heaven's just a pie in the sky. I got a letter from a guy this week that said that. You know, it's just a pie in the sky type of hope, something that you believe in because your life is so miserable. You know, if you believe what Jesus said, it's not a pie in the sky hope, it's a sure thing. It's a promise that he's made. As a matter of fact, he told us, if it were not so, if there were no life after death, if it were not so, I would have told you. So you had that from the words of Jesus. I just go with what Jesus said, personally. The guy who was so fearful that 30 years before he fell apart in front of questions of a 12-year-old servant girl writes this, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid of them. Peter, you remember what you did? You denied Jesus on oath 3 times. And Peter, have no fear of them. Come on, we're talking life and death here. To which Peter would say, I know. What are you afraid of? Because when the issue of death is defeated, and it was at the resurrection of Christ, what's left to be afraid of? What's left to be afraid of? And perhaps Jesus is recalling the statement that Jesus made to them when he was with them, when he said this. He said, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body but cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I love the way the Message translation, or actually paraphrases this. It says this, don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. You know, this past week, the United Methodist Church made a good decision when it came to what they were going to do about homosexuality. And there's an uproar already in the gay community over the decision they made. Because, you know, it's not right that you can believe what you want. You have to believe what they believe. And if you don't believe what they believe, they're going to do everything they can to bully you into silence. Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bully. There's nothing that they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for a God who holds your entire life, body and soul, in his hands. So the question is, how do we do this? How did Peter do this? I mean, before Jesus' execution, he falls apart in the front of the face of a 12-year-old servant girl. He can't stand and give a testimony of his faith, can't even say, I know the man. He won't even admit that. And after the resurrection, he is standing boldly before the very men who ordered the execution of Jesus. And they're saying, you need to stop talking about Jesus. And he said, I can't do that. Got to obey God, not you. Got to obey God on this one. And he's a guy that stands firm even when Nero orders him to the cross. All he had to do was recant. He's willing to go to the cross, the most excruciating form of death for a Savior. So what causes such a transformation? It's the same advice that he gives to these early believers and to all believers of all time. Peter writes, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, the people of his day would understand what the heart was. It's not that physical thing that pumps the blood through your being, nor is it, you know, what we think of often, you know, the seat of emotions. In Peter's day, the heart was an idiom, a Jewish idiom, used to indicate the whole of your life, everything about you. And he says, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. In other words, recognize that he's the boss. He's the one that gets to call the shots. If you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to him. He paid for you. He bought you. He deserves all of you. You know, if you go down and buy a new car, let's say you go down, you know, you've been saving your money and you go and you buy a new car. You go to the dealer, you find the car that you want and you've got the cash for it. You're a whole lot better off than me if you can do that. But, you know, you got the cash for it. You're not going to have to take a loan or anything. And you go in and you hand the guy, the salesman, the letter that you want. And all of a sudden, you know, he says, I don't know what to do. You know, he goes into the back and he says, great. He says, hold on, let me go get your car. And he says, I want you to go back here and we're going to deliver it to you. And you're sitting back there and you're waiting for your new car, can't wait to drive home with it. And he comes out carrying a box. And in that box is a windshield wiper, a turn signal, a hubcap, headlight, maybe, lens for a taillight, and you kind of look at it, and you say, what's this? He said, well, it's your car. Now, would you accept that? No. You paid for a whole car, didn't you? Jesus paid for all of you with his broken body and shed blood. You can't just get by with a headlight and a taillight and a few peripherals of your life. Okay, you can have this part of my life. Oh, don't touch this part. Not yours. He bought all of you and me. So he gets to call the shots. And holy means simply set apart, something that is different. In Peter's day, it meant something that was sacred. So he's saying basically, if Jesus is in your life as Lord, stop treating him as a common thing of your life. It's not common. It's special. Everyone who claims Jesus is Savior, you need to realize how special that is, and you need to stop treating it like it's just another aspect of your life. Stop treating his sacred presence in you as something that is common. And certainly, stop treating his presence in you as something that only reflects your religious life. Recognize that he is Lord over your whole life and start living like it. So what does this look like? Just so that we understand, we're all on the same page. One of the things that I find amusing as a pastor is how people sometimes act and react around me. A few weeks ago, I was in a situation and there was a discussion going on, and a guy let some words slip out that as soon as he said it, he looks at me sideways out of the corner of his eyes, and he says this. He says, oh, sorry, chaplain. I shouldn't have said that. And, you know, why would he say that? What I felt should have been the least of his concerns. I mean, he's talking to a representative. God's very much aware of what he has just said. So here's the thing. If there are some things, well, you just think about this for a minute. Let me make it real plain for you. If there are some things that you wouldn't say around your mama, why do you think you can talk that way before God? Why? You think you can talk that way with God? If you're a Christian, if you claim Christ as your Savior, there is no excuse for you cursing like a sailor. None. Even when you hit your hand with that hammer. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, it is not fitting for you to use language which is obscene, profane, or vulgar. If you honor Christ in your heart as holy, your lips shouldn't be speaking some unholy things. Plain and simple as that. And then the other thing that really cracks me up is, you know, sometimes we're invited to situations where we go to parties where things are going on that necessarily wouldn't be going on. Jesus did it too, so don't, you know, complain about it. And they'll see me coming, and they have their drink in their hand. And they see me coming, and all of a sudden, they're trying to hide it. I remember when I was a kid one time, we were walking down the street to get a newspaper. My dad and I was a little guy, and my grandfather, a step-grandfather, was on the corner where we were picking up the newspaper, and he was doing something that he knew that nobody would approve of. He was smoking a cigarette. And he saw us coming. And, you know, he didn't take it out and throw it down because it would, you know, be too obvious. He inhaled that cigarette, put it in his mouth, and swallowed it, of all things. I mean, this is ridiculous. You know, it's a, oh, you don't know what's going on. Do you think we're some type of stupid? I mean, think about this for a minute. It's the funniest thing when they do that. They think, you know, you don't know what I'm doing. And then they're, of course, scurrying away as quick as they can. Now, I share this with you to say something very important. If you can't be your normal self in front of anybody, something's abnormal. Something is wrong. So all I'm saying, just so that we know about this, if there are images that you are looking at that you wouldn't want your wife or husband to see, or if there are habits that you don't want your minister to know about, or if there is language that you would never use in front of your mama, anything that you are trying to hide from anyone, that should be a clue to you that you think there's something wrong with what you're doing. And if you honor Christ as Lord, it's holy in your heart, you shouldn't be doing it. Plain and simple. Peter says if Jesus is in your life, he needs to be Lord over your whole life. Physical, mental, social, and spiritual. Not just when you're sitting in the pew of church. Not 1 hour Sunday. He is Lord 24 hours, 7 days a week. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason that you have, for the hope that is in you. And the language that Peter uses here is very interesting because he's talking about being ready to do this in a hostile situation where people don't want to hear it. Be ready to step up in a hostile environment. Now, most of the time when the subject of religion comes up, we only have a second to respond, a sound bite. We don't have times to, you know, really explain our whole thing. And hopefully something that we say in that second, in that sound bite instance, is going to open the door for further conversation. You do not have to give people in the entirety of the gospel to be a witness. You don't. We get this idea that we do. I think one of the biggest mistakes that we've made in the church in general is that very thing. We've taught people how to present the four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration or the Roman road or evangelism explosion or whatever it is that, you know, you might have been taught. And these are good programs. I'm not discouraging them. I think you need to have some knowledge to be able to do that when that opportunity arises. But don't confuse them with witnessing. It's a presentation, not necessarily a witness. We've taught people how to present these programs, but we also inadvertently teach them, if you don't know how to do one of these things, you can't witness, so just be quiet. I remember years ago, a young lady who knew the four spiritual law books. That's a little booklet by Campus Crusade that tells people how to come to Christ. You've probably recognized it because it always starts off with this: God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's how the book starts off. And this girl had that thing memorized. I'll never forget it. And one day she came to me and she was all excited. She said, "You're not going to believe this." She said, "The guy up there, he's been watching us, you know, come, it was a camp situation, and, you know," she said, "the lifeguard up there who we come and swim at all the time, he asked me, you know, what we believed and why we were so different." And I said, "Man," I said, "Sandy, that's great." I said, "Did you share with him the gospel?" She said, "I couldn't." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Well, I didn't have my booklet with me." Couldn't do it. Amazing things. Look at what Peter says. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you the reason for the hope. Now, this is key. This is what witnessing is. For the hope that is in you. This is personal. Why do you believe what you believe? Why are you a Christ follower? That's the question. You see, a witness, whether he's a witness in a court trial or a Christian witness is someone simply who tells what they know. You don't have to tell what you don't know. You just tell what you know, what you saw, what you experienced. You know, if I were given testimony in a court of law, let's suppose I witnessed a armed robbery in a convenience store. And so I'm sitting there on the court stand, and I point to the guy, and I said, I saw the defendant pointing a gun and demanding money from the cash register. That's what I saw. Now, would my witness be discounted if the defense attorney stands up and says to me, well, Dr. Perel, what was the make and model of that gun? I don't know. You're not a very reliable witness then, are you? Dr. Perel, how much cash was taken? And I want it by denomination. I don't know how much he took, and I certainly don't know the denomination. Well, you're not a very, you don't even know he really took any cash, do you? I mean, do you think that would, how it would go down in court? No. No, all that he's asking me is, did you see it? I said, yes, I saw it. That's the guy, and he had a gun. What kind of gun was it? It was a big gun, because every gun is a big gun, right? It's a big gun. The type of gun, the speed of the bullet, the amount of money that he actually took by denomination, none of that would be relevant. A witness is only required to tell what he knows. Or she knows. And when it comes to Jesus, you don't have to know a bunch of chapters and verses by memory. You don't have to know all of that. You don't have to know where do I find them in the Bible? You don't. And also, you don't have to be able to lay out the ontological, the cosmological, the theological, or the moral arguments for creation. All you have to know is why you have hope in Jesus. Why did you decide to become a Christ follower? And for me, the answer to that question is this. I believe Jesus died and rose from the grave for my sin. I believe it because of the evidence of the eyewitnesses, supported by the evidence of history. The missing body has to be explained. It does. And the best explanation for the missing body is the evidence that we have regarding the resurrection. That's why I believe. That's why I believe. I haven't checked my mind at the door. I've looked at the evidence. And it's convinced me of something. It's convinced me of the resurrection of Christ. And I've learned a long time ago that when I'm faced with a situation where they ask me a question, sometimes the best thing you can say is, that's a great question. I don't know the answer. Let me find out. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, sometimes I say that thing when I even know the answer, if I know the situation, is not going to be open to that particular answer. Let me find out. I don't know. And let me get back with you on that. Or sometimes you can just do what the brother of Peter did, Andrew. Remember Andrew? Love Andrew. Every time you see Andrew in the Bible, he's using the same approach with everybody he comes in contact with. He simply says, let me take you to Jesus. He can explain this. Let me take this to Jesus. He can explain. Every time you see him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You might not have an answer. He said, why don't you come to church with me? Maybe there's something there that you'll understand. Or for me, you know, a lot of times people ask me questions. I was in a situation yesterday counseling a guy that's really struggling over the death of the firefighter in Rockdale County last week. And, you know, I gave him the book by C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed. I said, you know, read this. It'll be helpful. Or somebody asks me a question, and I may even really know the answer, but you know, I know I don't have the time to give all of that answer. I just say, you know what? You ought to watch Ravi Zacharias. He has some great insight on that question. And here's the link, or you know, I'll find the link and I'll send it to you, and you can listen to it. All I'm saying is this. As a witness, all we have to do is say what we know. We don't have to be expert witness. Let the expert witnesses be expert witnesses. And use them. Use them. They're out there. And then this is the key. Very important. Do this with gentleness and respect. You know, there are those who actually have a teaching that says that in order to win people to Christ, you first have to get them lost. And if you've ever watched these people work, they just tear people apart. I mean, you know, they make fun of them, they ridicule them, they, you know, tear them, all in the name of getting them lost before they can be saved. Ravi Zacharias, I think, really hits the nail on the head when he said this. He says, once you cut off a person's nose, there's no sense in giving them a rose to smell. There's not. We have to present the gospel with gentleness and respect. And when the conviction of the message is clear and the gentleness and the power of the Holy Spirit is present, it becomes an unbelievable witness. There are always those who are going to challenge us. That's just to be expected, because when you talk truth, there's always going to be people who are going to be upset because it bothers them. And so he says this. Ravi Zacharias also says this. He says, when you throw mud at someone else, you not only get your hands dirty, but you lose a lot of ground. And as Christians, we can disagree with people, but we should never disrespect people. You can disagree all you want. If you're disrespecting anyone as a Christian, you have crossed the line. We can disagree, but we should never disrespect. And yes, there are times that we need to be bold, but we should never be brash in our witness, never. Our witness may convict someone, but we should never condemn them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He does a whole better, much better job than we can do anyhow. You know, it's been sadly observed that there are a whole lot of professed Christians who are secretly happy that certain people are going to hell. Really. If you really understood what hell was like, you would never wish anybody there. Ever. Ever. If you want to understand, just read what Scripture says about it. We never see that attitude in God. Never. When Jesus hung on the cross, broken and bleeding, and people came by and mocked him and spit upon him. You know, we got the picture of a cross all the time. You know, when we picture the cross, it's way up in the air. You know, and so people, you know, they really kind of, they're above. That's not what the Roman cross was like. It was just off the ground so people could look you in the eye and mock you. That was part of the shame of the cross. So these people were coming down and they were spitting on him. They said, you say you're the Son of God, you saved others, save yourself. And what did he say? Oh God, please get these people. Look what they're doing to your son. No. He says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't have a clue as to what they're really doing. And the God who knows us inside and out, knows our thoughts, it said of him that he's not willing that any should perish. He don't want anybody to go to hell. You know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't. If you go to hell, you go there on your own. He's made a way out. He's made a way out. People who are in hell have been successful rebels to the end. They're there because they insist on being left alone by God, and that's what he does. He gives them what they want. But he's not willing to do that. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And repentance means we have a change of mind, we have a change of heart, and we have a change of action when it comes to how we respond to God. And I personally don't believe anybody has ever been judged into the kingdom of God. They've been loved into it, but they've never been judged into it. So here's the thing. What we say is only as powerful as we live. That's what Peter says in verse 16. Having a good conscience, in other words, what you're saying and what you're living are together. There's no disjunction. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, and that just expect it, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame because they know, despite what they're saying, they know and they're watching. And if your life doesn't back up what you profess, even your children aren't going to believe you. They're not. If your life's not backing up what you profess, it's just not going to do any good. It's not one or the other. You can't just live right and expect people to know why you are living right. They'll just think you're a good person. And you just can't talk a good game and not live right, because then they're going to just write you off. They don't believe what that is. That's what we call them, right? The hypocrites, right? Playing a game. When I was a teenager back with Fred Flintstone and the boys, the phrase that I heard often from my mentor, one of my mentors, a guy by the name of J. Mac McClements, was this: you have to walk the talk and talk the walk. You have to walk the talk and talk the walk. Now, if we Christians really did this, if we really did this, how would our world change? What would change in our personal lives and habits? What would change in our marriages? What would change in our family lives? What might change in our community? What might change in our nation? And what might change in our world? If we would just live, if we simply walked what we talked and talked what we walked. You know, Christian is so confusing to people because it can be anything that you want it to make. That's why people are on every side of issues. I've read last week that there's a guy who calls himself the Christian abortion doctor. The guy's on every side of every issue. And here's what I know about Christian. The name Christian, again, was never used by Jesus. He used disciple. It was used to ridicule these followers of Jesus because the name Christian means actually little Christ. That's what it literally means. And it came to mean like Christ, like Christ. So here's what I know that's true for you and me. Forget about the name Christian because it can be anything you want it to make. Some of which is a contradiction of terms. What I have come to believe is this: no matter how you define the term, if you call yourself a Christian, everything that you do and everything that you say is either going to draw someone to Christ or they're going to drive them away from Christ. There is no neutral ground and no excuses. Oh, Pastor, I'm just human. Oh, Pastor, I'm not Jesus. That's right. That's why it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. It should be shining through you. We who claim the name of Christ are witnesses, whether we like it or not. We're either drawing people or we're driving them away. And we who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, how dare we not sacrifice ourselves? Let me pray for us.